Let us pray. Father, we bless your name and thank you for our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. As we come to today's passage, which records two of his sign miracles, the feeding of a multitude and the walking on the sea, we ask that you would help us to grasp the meaning of these signs, the significance of them, that we might come away with a deeper understanding of Jesus and his mission. We pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. Please take a seat. So we are now on chapter 6 of John's Gospel. And as we have been going through, we've seen that John mentions that Jesus performed many signs. Many of those are not recorded for us by him, but seven of them are singled out for special attention. Making wine from water, healing the royal official's son, healing an invalid in the previous chapter. Today, feeding a great multitude and walking on a stormy sea. Then later, chapter 9, opening the eyes of a blind man. And then in chapter 11, raising Lazarus from the dead. As we saw when looking at the previous sign, the healing of the invalid, John's focus is not so much on the miracle, the power of the miracle itself as such, but on its significance. The other gospel writers tend to use the word dynamis when referring to Jesus' miracles, a word which means power, from which we get our word dynamite from. But John tends to use the Greek word semeion to describe these events, which is a word which means sign or marker. So he's not so much telling us to look at how powerful Jesus is, though of course he does that as well, but rather he's recording these events to make us think about their significance, particularly in terms of what they tell us about Jesus and what they tell us about his mission. So in the chapter we've come to today, chapter 6, John records not one but two of these signs. First, the feeding of a multitude of people, beginning with just five small loaves of bread and two fish. It's usually called the feeding of the 5,000, as the number 5,000 is indeed used in John's narrative. But Matthew, in his gospel, tells us that this was actually just the number of men. There were also women and children present, so the number was likely much, much higher than that. But we'll call it the feeding of the multitude for sake of simplicity. And then the second sign is walking across the Sea of Galilee at night in the midst of a violent and powerful storm. Why does John record these two signs for us? Well, three reasons. Both instances are echoes of incidents in the history of Israel. Both instances are physical demonstrations of who Jesus really is, and both instances anticipate his mission. The feeding of the multitude, in particular, then leads to an extended discourse on who he is and his purpose. And much of that discourse is then found in the second part of the chapter, which we will look at in our next sermon. But this morning, we'll look at these two signs in turn. Firstly, the sign of the miraculous feeding of a multitude, and secondly, the sign of the miraculous walking on a raging sea. And we'll do that within the framework that I just mentioned, how they echo episodes from Israel's history, what they tell us about who Jesus really is, and how they relate to his mission and its accomplishment. So, let's begin with the first of these two signs, the miraculous feeding. Now, one of the most interesting aspects of John's gospel is that he does not record the Last Supper. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all record it in detail, and John, on the other hand, records the discourse that took place in the upper room where that supper was held, but he chooses not to actually record the details of the giving of the bread and the wine to the disciples. What he does do, however, is major on the meaning of the Lord's Supper within his gospel, more so than the other gospel writers. And it's in this chapter that we're considering today, and the next sermon on this chapter, that we'll get much of this treatment. The other gospel writers all record the feeding of this multitude, whereas John not only records it, but also the discourse that followed between Jesus and some of that multitude. And we'll cover that in our next sermon on this chapter. Suffice it to say for now that what we're about to look at in this feeding is very much connected to that discourse, and what is said in that discourse is very much connected to the Lord's Supper, particularly the giving and the receiving of bread. Now, as I mentioned in the introduction, this sign miracle, the feeding of the multitude, does three things. It echoes an incident in the history of Israel. It provides a physical demonstration of who Jesus is, and it anticipates his mission and the accomplishment of it. So in terms of the echo from the past, there are a number of clues in the narrative that demonstrate this. Notice how John frames this whole episode. He begins by telling us that Jesus went over the sea. The Sea of Galilee, as the Jews would have known it. The Sea of Tiberias, as the Romans would have called it. He's followed by a great multitude who follow him because of miracles that he has already performed. Miracles where he has demonstrably healed those who were sick and diseased. When he gets to the other side, he goes up into a mountain, taking a select bunch of people with him, his disciples. And then he provides food, bread, to a multitude of people. And then as our final clue, in verse 4, John mentions that all of this took place around the time of the Passover. So we have Passover, we have sea crossing, we have a multitude following because of miracles, we have the leader going up into a mountain with a few chosen men. We have the feeding of a multitude in a place where there was no bread. Where have we heard all of these things before? All those elements are, of course, from the Exodus. There, Moses was God's instrument for performing a series of miracles, the 10 plagues upon Egypt and Pharaoh. That was then followed by the inauguration of the Passover, at the end of which the Israelites hot-footed it out of their homes towards the Red Sea. They then crossed this sea on foot, after Moses lifted his staff and the wind drove a channel between the waters. Then, on the other side, they headed for a mountain, Sinai. But before they got to that mountain, God provided them with food, manna from heaven. That was said to be like hoarfrost on the ground, which could be ground up and baked into bread. From all those details, you can see that John is very consciously connecting these episodes together. And in doing so, he is telling us that a new exodus is happening. An exodus at Passover, across the sea, into a mountain, with a new Moses providing food for the multitude. And we don't even need to speculate that that's the case, though, because in the discourse that follows later on in the chapter, it's all made very clear. When the multitude find Jesus after this feeding, they ask him what sign he will give them. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, they say. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. To which Jesus replies, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven." So at some level, that multitude makes a connection between what Jesus just did and what happened to their ancestors. And Jesus affirms that connection by telling them that actually it was not Moses who gave their ancestors bread. It was his Father, the same Father who is now giving them something far far greater, the true bread from heaven. So this whole incident, this sign, is therefore telling us that a new exodus is taking place. A new exodus with a new leader on a new mountain. A new leader who has been followed by a multitude after performing those set of miracles. But a very different type of miracles than those that occurred under Moses' leadership. Moses brought destruction and death to the Egyptians through 10 plagues. Jesus brought healing and life through the raising of the deceased, of the diseased. All of which points to the fact that not just they knew Moses, but a far greater than Moses has come. And then the details of the sign itself confirm the identity of this greater Moses. So here's a question. Which was the greater miracle? Feeding hundreds of thousands of people with a kind of edible hoarfrost for 40 years in the wilderness, or the breaking of 5 loaves to feed a few thousand people as a one-off? I put it like that, it might seem that the answer is obvious. Feeding hundreds of thousands with manna every day for 4 decades is surely greater than a one-off feeding of a few thousand. Well, in terms of sheer numbers and duration, it would seem so. But this would be to miss the whole point of the sign that Jesus does. The feeding of the Israelites in the wilderness was a response to the multitude complaining that they were hungry, so much so that they compared it unfavorably to their slavery in Egypt, saying to Moses and Aaron, "Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, where we sat by the flesh pots and when we did eat bread to the full, for ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." And in response we read, "Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. And the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they walk in my law or no. When this bread from heaven rained down, it rained down abundantly, and nobody lacked anything. As it says in Exodus 16, verse 18, he that gathered much had nothing over, he that gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. So there you have God raining bread from heaven as a response to the Israelites' hunger, and to prove them whether they will now quit their whining and just trust and obey him. In the feeding of the 5,000, the episode is not initiated by the complaints of the multitude, but by Jesus himself. John tells us, when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. So God, Yahweh, gave bread in the wilderness to prove the Israelites. Jesus gives bread to prove Philip, and by extension, all his disciples, to prove their faith. Do they understand who he is? Do they yet get it? What Jesus then does is to command the people to sit down, and he takes 5 loaves and 2 fish and gives thanks, and then he distributes to the disciples so that they could go and distribute to the multitude. Then he commands the disciples to gather up the fragments, telling them to leave nothing behind, which they do, filling 12 basketfuls. So how is that greater than the original feeding in the wilderness? Well, because in the first episode, everything is done directly by God from heaven. Moses is simply the intermediary. But it is God who responded to the need. It is God who rained down the bread from heaven. It is God who instructed Moses in everything that he relayed to the children of Israel. But in the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus does everything. He initiates the feeding. He instructs the disciples what to do. He commands them to tell the multitude what to do. He gives thanks for the bread and the fish. He divides, distributes, and commands the disciples to distribute and then to gather. In other words, he's not just a new Moses relaying the words of God to the multitude. He is Yahweh himself. He is God himself, commanding, dividing, multiplying, distributing, gathering. There is no middleman, only Jesus. Later on in the chapter, he explains how this sign relates to himself. In verse 32, which we'll cover next time as well, he tells the multitude that his Father has given them the true bread from heaven. And in verse 32, tells them who this is, saying, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Now, I have a candid admission here to make that in my Christian infancy, I found some of the titles and the roles of Jesus somewhat confusing. Confusing in the sense that under normal circumstances, they would seem to contradict and negate one another. So here's a couple of examples. So he is said, particularly in the book of Hebrews, to be our high priest. But he is also said in the Gospel of John to be the Lamb of God. He is therefore both priest and sacrifice. How does that work, since the role of priest is to offer up the sacrifice? Another example, in John chapter 10, he tells his hearers that he is the door through which the sheep go through. But a few verses later, he says that he is the good shepherd who leads his sheep through the door. How does that work, since the shepherd going through a door cannot also be a door? As I said, this all confused me somewhat when I was a young Christian. How can Jesus be priest and sacrifice, since it's the priest who makes the sacrifice? How can he be shepherd and door, since the shepherd goes through the door? But that's the whole point. He is priest and sacrifice, shepherd and door, because he is all in all. And here we see the same thing going on in the feeding of the multitude. He is the one who feeds the multitude with the true bread from heaven, but he is also the true bread from heaven. He both feeds his people and he is the bread that they are fed with. He is both feeder and food. Now, these are mind-bending truths, but they're really the whole point of this sign. Jesus feeds the multitude to show that he is God himself, the one who fed the Israelites. Only this time, there is no need for a mediator, since he himself has come to earth. But he also feeds them to teach them that they must not only feed from him, but they must feed on him. So as he says later in the chapter, in words we'll look at more closely next time, I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. He is the bread from heaven. He is the bread of life. He, being God, gives this freely to us. He, being man, gives himself freely for us. The sign then is an echo of the past pointing to a new Exodus. It's a sign of who he is, both God who gives the bread of life and the bread of life itself. But it's also a sign of what is to come. Later in a chapter in verse 51, he tells his hearers all of what this means. He says, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. That's amplified in verse 54, where he says, whosoever eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life. I will raise him up at the last day. Feasting on this bread from heaven, his flesh, brings everlasting life. Unless anyone might think that he means the literal eating of his flesh, he already tells us, like in verse 29, he tells us otherwise. He says, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. True belief that he is the bread from heaven, the bread of life, whose flesh was broken for us on the cross. This is what he means by eating his flesh and drinking his blood. And that is all very mysterious for sure, but we'll cover some of that next time. Suffice it to say that all those who truly believe that his flesh was broken to pay for their sin are feasting on his flesh, which is the one and only pathway to eternal life. So what we can say about this sign miracle as a whole is this. The sign points to a new Exodus led by the God-man who gives bread and who is bread. And that through this giving of himself as the bread of life, all who believe and partake are given true life, eternal life. Now, similar themes are then seen in the sign that follows, where Jesus walks on the raging sea. So I think I mentioned at the beginning, there are actually two sea crossings in this chapter. The first is recorded in verse 1, and it appears to be a fairly mundane affair, presumably using a boat. It says, after these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. The second crossing is anything but mundane. But we should notice how Jesus sets this up, just as he had set up the feeding of the multitude by first proving Philip. The episode begins with Jesus withdrawing, not just from the multitude who are about to come and make him king, but also from his disciples. We're told that he went into the mountain, a mountain alone. In Matthew's account, we're given a few more details about this that are worth mentioning. The first is that he went up into the mountain to pray, and the second is that he told his disciples to go before him in a boat to the other side of the sea. So in sending them on ahead, then going up to the mountain to pray, he clearly knew what was coming next and was in fact setting it up for that very eventuality. John then gives a couple more details about the conditions in which this event took place. He tells us it was dark and that a great wind had caused the waves to arise. Matthew in his gospel says that the ship was tossed with waves. Mark in his tells us that they were forced to toil in rowing. And both of those gospels tell us that it was the fourth watch of the night, which is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. that Jesus came to them. So they had been battling this storm for hours, and then Jesus turns up, walking on the sea. And this is not just some serene lake looking like a mirror, but rather on a windy, stormy, tempestuous sea. A sea that was enough to cause havoc in a boat with a crew of 12 men, many of whom were seasoned and hardened fishermen. The sea is by no means serene, but Jesus is. When he sees them and sees how fearful they are, he simply and calmly states, "It is I, be not afraid." To which they respond by gladly letting him enter the ship. There's a small detail, actually, if you look at verse 21 there, which is often overlooked. It says that immediately they arrived at land. And other translations use the words straight away or instantly. So that almost seems to be like a miracle within the miracle. The disciples have been rowing all night in this storm. The moment he enters it, you don't just get peace on the sea. The boat actually comes into land instantly. But what is this sign all about? Why is it recorded? And as with the feeding of the multitude, it is not just a miracle, but it is also a sign. A sign that echoes the past, a sign that confirms his identity, and a sign that points to his mission. So what are the echo of the past? Now here we turn back again to the Exodus to look in more detail at something we've already mentioned briefly, and that is the crossing of the Red Sea. which Jeff read for us earlier in the service. Now, there are a number of details there that are remarkably similar to what John and the other gospel writers record. It mentions there that the angel of the Lord and the pillar of cloud had been leading the camp of the Israelites, but during the crossing, both the angel of the Lord and the pillar of cloud went behind them. At the start of John chapter 6, Jesus led the way by crossing the sea, but then he deliberately hung back such that he was behind and following his disciples. Then in the Exodus account, we're told that there was a strong wind all that night. In the episode recorded in John's gospel, there was also a strong wind which raged through the night. In the Exodus account, the Israelites make it over to the other side, led by Moses. In the account recorded by John, the disciples make it over to the other side, but only when Jesus is with them. But as well as those similarities, there are a couple of big differences as well. So in the Exodus, like in the feeding of the wilderness, Moses was simply carrying out the instructions of God. He was to lift up his rod, stretch it over the sea. But of course, it was not Moses who divided the waters. Rather, this came from God himself, from his power. Moses was the intermediary, his rod acting as a symbol of God's power. Jesus, on the other hand, does not act as an intermediary here at all. He performs the sign miracle himself, crossing the raging sea without any prop, without any rod or anything. But the second major difference, very important, is what happens to the water. In the case of Moses and the Israelites, the wind caused the water to divide, such that the seabed appeared until it was dry enough for them to all walk over. In Jesus' case, the sea did not divide with the dry land appearing. No, he simply walked upon it, despite its raging, tumultuous waves. Moses and the Israelites did not perform a miracle themselves. There's nothing miraculous about walking on dry land. They were simply the recipients of the miracle that God provided for them. They continued to need solid ground on which to walk. Jesus needed no such thing. He simply treads the waves as if there were nothing. And this brings us to the fact that the sign, like the feeding of the multitude, is confirmation of who he is. Moses could not walk upon the raging waves. Jesus could, and he did. And he did because he is Yahweh, the eternal word who spoke the floods into existence. The one who divided the waters in the beginning, who made a firmament, who made the dry land appear. The Psalm 29, which we sang earlier, tells us that the voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thundereth. The Lord is upon many waters. And then later in the same psalm, it tells us, the Lord sitteth upon the flood. Yea, the Lord sitteth king forever. In the book of Job, we get an even more explicit reference to the power of God over the seas. Describing God as wise in heart and mighty in strength, Job says of him that he alone spreadeth out the heavens and treadeth upon the waves of the sea. Towards the end of the book of Job, God concurs with this assessment, but asks Job, who shut up the seas with doors when it break forth, as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it, and break up from my decreed place and set bars and doors, and said, hitherto thou shalt thou come, but no further. Here shall thy proud waves be stayed. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea? Hast thou walked in search of the depth? Jesus treads upon the waves of the sea because he is the God who spoke the sea into existence. Jesus walks on the tumultuous water because he is the one who has entered into the springs of the sea. Now, in preparation for this sermon, I had a quick look at paintings down the years of Jesus walking on the sea. I had a bit of a theory that the older paintings and the newer paintings would show something quite different. And as I suspected, the older paintings generally depict a huge storm with Jesus walking calmly through it. The more modern paintings generally look like a cross between a L'Oreal commercial and a Thomas Kinkade painting. The old paintings depict what actually happened on that night. The modern paintings do what so much modern Christianity does, that is, to take a biblical story and to turn it into mush. Nice, serene, fluffy, comforting, devotional mush. But that's to completely miss the point of this sign. There is another miracle, another sea miracle, where Jesus calms the stormy sea such that it becomes still. That occurs in the episode where he's asleep in a boat during a storm and the disciples awaken him. There, by calming the sea, he demonstrates his power over those elements. But here, he demonstrates that those elements have no power over him. Let me just repeat that. There, in that miracle, by calming the sea, he demonstrates his power over the elements. But here, he demonstrates that the elements have no power over him. The sea can rise and it can rage as much as it likes. It has no power over him. The wind can howl and roar as much as it likes, but it has no power over him. He walks through the howling wind and on the raging sea as if he were walking on solid ground on a calm day. So the point of this sign is not that Jesus, God incarnate, brings calm. Rather, it is that he prevails despite the raging and the chaos. In scripture, the sea often represents the raging, chaotic world, particularly the non-Israelite nations. For Psalm 65, for instance, speaks of how God stilleth the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the people. Then in Isaiah, in the 17th chapter, he says, "Woe to the multitude of many people, which make a noise like the sea, like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. The nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee far off, and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing before the whirlwind." Then also in Isaiah chapter 57, it says, "But the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt." Jesus walking on the raging sea is a sign of his coming conquest over the world, over the wicked, troubled world, and over the nations. He will tread the waves of the raging world, and they will have no hold over him. He will do so in his death and resurrection. He will do so by coming to his disciples in the midst of storm and chaos to take away their fear. He will do so by conquering the raging sea of the world over time, bringing it all under his feet. Here then is the sign. Jesus is the new Moses. But unlike the old Moses, he doesn't need God to part the sea to give him dry land to walk on. Jesus is God himself, treading on the raging waves that he himself spoke into existence as if they were nothing. Jesus will conquer the world, counting its chaos as chaff, and treading its tumultuousness as if it were nothing. For as we read in Psalms 2 and 110, the nations are his, and despite their raging, he will put them all under his feet and under his submission. What applications are there for us as we close out this morning? Well, a couple of things. Firstly, verse 5 tells us that Jesus asked Philip, "When shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Verse 6 tells us he said this to Philip to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Well, know this, just as Jesus proved Philip, he will prove you. He will put you in situations of want, of need, and of crisis, effectively saying to you, how are you going to get through this month? How are you going to deal with this situation? How are you going to overcome these difficult circumstances? The temptation each time will be to answer like Philip. An answer that looked purely to the circumstances themselves, the multitude and the lack of bread, the impossibility of overcoming them. But of course, there was another factor that he missed, the most important factor, Jesus. Philip's first thought should not have been to notice the huge sum of money that would have been needed to feed them all, but to notice that he was speaking to the one who had provided a mass of wine at the wedding when the wine had run out. Our attitude as disciples of Christ needs to be the same. Without negating our responsibility to do all that we can to provide and to deal with situations and to overcome, our first thought should be to turn to the one who provides for us daily and ask for his help. He is the one who is sovereign over all these situations and all the circumstances of our lives. He is the one who sends them to you to prove you. He is the one who can provide you with the means and resources to overcome and to prevail. He who provided food for a multitude can provide you with the means to overcome whatever struggles or troubles that you have. He will prove you. Make sure that you respond then with complete trust and faith in his ability to help, or the lesson will need to be repeated again and again until you finally get it. And then finally, notice once again that the miracle of him walking on the sea is not about him bringing peace and serenity. The sea does calm when he enters the boat, But during the walking, it is raging fearfully. If this lesson were about him calming the storm, he would have done what he did in the other sea miracles, simply say the words, "Peace, be still," and walk across a serene glass-like lake. It would have been much easier for himself and for the disciples, but he didn't. Instead, he walked through the raging storm, treading upon the waves of the tumultuous sea. He did so to teach his disciples that whatever chaos is going on, he is more than conqueror over it. In the parallel account in Matthew's gospel, not only does Jesus tread these waves, but so too does Peter for a short time. He sees Jesus, gets out of the boat and walks towards him on the same raging sea. And then he lifts up his eyes, notices the raging sea and the boisterous wind, and he begins to sink. At which point Jesus catches him saying, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" The lesson is that Jesus bids us to live confidently in the midst of a chaotic world. He doesn't always bring peace and serenity to our circumstances, but he does give us the faith to walk serenely on those circumstances as if they were solid ground. Just as he himself and Peter for a few short moments walked serenely on the stormy sea. And so the lesson is this: don't expect God to necessarily bring peace and tranquility. Sometimes he does, often he does not. But absolutely do expect him to give you the strength to be at peace in those circumstances, to give you a spirit to overcome, to make you more than conquerors over them, and to enable you to tread upon the raging chaos as if it were nothing. That is what faith does. Ask him to give you that faith in the midst of tumult, that like him, you will be able to tread it down under your feet with complete confidence and perfect peace. Let us pray. Father, we give thanks for the recording of these signs. We thank you for what they teach us about your Son, that he fed multitudes from almost nothing, and that the chaos of this world has no hold on him. We ask you to give us true faith that responds to these truths, trusting that you will supply our every need, and that you will give us the strength to overcome all troubles, to become more than conquerors, as he is the ultimate conqueror. And we pray this in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.